please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We will begin reading with verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Have you ever had an issue with something? You needed someone to come and help you fix it. You need to be told what to do. And that person was like an expert in what you needed help with. And they said, well, all you have to do is, and then they gave some long explanation that went over your head. I used to experience this with my wife because she's a very, very good accountant. She knows what she's doing. She knows the software. She knows what needs to happen. And I would say, hey, this happened at the church. How do we fix it? How do we record this thing? And she would say, well, all you got to do is make a journal entry and do this and that. And then I'd be like, journal, do this. Where is this journal? Like, it's, I know it's not an actual journal. It's on the computer somewhere. How do I, like, and I would go, no, I know nothing about this. You have to slow it down for me. And, you know, quite honestly, I've been on both ends of that, because every now and then I'm talking to the sound booth computer operator, and I'm like, hey, all you got to do is, and my mom's like, stop, no, that doesn't work, you know? Well, sometimes I read the Bible, and I get a general sense of, well, all you got to do is be good and not be bad. And you're like, wait a minute, could you break that down for me a little bit? Like, I don't want to, like, oversimplify it. There are some steps in there that I need to think through to figure out, okay, what does it mean to actually do good and not do wrong? And we have been talking about how we are to be a living sacrifice before God, how we are to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, that we are to be transformed to do his will, and also how we function together in the community of believers. And Paul lays out these general principles. And it's kind of like, well, all you got to do is present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. But then he's going to go in the next few verses, let me tell you exactly what that looks like. He said that if we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we'll be able to discern and do God's will. Well, what is God's will? How should we behave? What are the actual steps that we take in order to live this life that is pleasing to God? So this morning, we're going to dive into the details of a transformed life. Not just don't be bad, be good, but what does that actually look like in day-to-day practice? And he's going to give this rapid-fire description of the kinds of things that we ought to do as God transforms us in his love. Let's read Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul references everything that's happened before. He says, in view of God's mercies, how we have been justified and made declared righteous before him through faith in the blood of Jesus and what he's done. He says, because of all those blessings of salvation that you have, this is how you ought to live. Here's the practical stuff. And he wants us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And he wants us to live in community with our brothers and sisters as part of the body of Christ, serving one another with the gifts that God has given us. And then he's going to talk again in some more detail. It's kind of lots of things he throws at us here about what our life together with God and with one another should look like. It begins with love. This transformed life, he says, love must be sincere. This word for love here is the word that describes God's love in the scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? God's love is a giving of himself. The kind of love that's described here is one that is sacrificial, that we are willing to lay down ourselves for other people. And he says that love needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. And this is carries the idea of without being hypocritical, without being fake, pretending to love is not the goal here, but actually loving. And love involves both an affection, a feeling of care and concern for someone and their benefit and their good, and it also involves action. So we have a heart that goes out to someone, and we are motivated to act on their behalf for their own good, and we want to love one another in a real way, not just because, oh, it's on the list of things that we should do, so I'll put on a smile and pretend I like you. But from the heart, coming to a place where I genuinely care about who you are and what God is doing in your life and where he wants to take you and how he wants to bless you. So he says that we need to love in a way that is real and not fake. Now, it's very interesting. None of these things, or very few of these things in the first section here, are actual commands. The way he weaves these things together, they get translated as commands in most translations, but they're kind of like describing words. He's describing what sincere love is like, okay? So he says that we are to be hating what is evil. And this word for hate is not the normal word for hate that we see in other scriptures, love versus hate, but it's like you really don't like someone or something, right? It's like there's this emotional reaction that takes place in you. It's like, that's not okay with me. I don't like it. I'm not eating it. Wait, why did I say that? Because it just makes me think of my kids refusing to eat the food. That's why. I'm not doing anything there. Like, when my kids decide they don't like the food, it's like, ah, I don't want that. I'm like, that's not how we behave. And I'm not saying that you need to burst out in anger like that, but there needs to be this reaction to evil where it's like, that's not okay with me. And see, sometimes we're actually attracted to evil. There are certain things that are like, ooh, I'd like to hear more about that. Could you please explain what happened there? And what did that person say? And how did they yell? And what did they say to them? And we get interested in things that are off limits to us. And we need to be able to filter that out and confess that before the Lord and say, God, that is wrong and evil, and help me to completely reject it. I will not participate. I will not do that little bit of research into the situation so I can know more. I will just cut it off. However, we are to cling to what is good. This word cling is the word that Paul uses when he describes two people being joined together. They're united. It can describe this idea of like even like marriage sometimes. So we are connected and holding on to what is good or what is right in God's eyes. So I'm completely rejecting evil and I'm pursuing what is good, and that is what I'm clinging to. He says next, be devoted to one another in love. And he uses two words here that that have the root word love. It's like saying, I want you to love dearly in brotherly love. And it's not exactly the same word as the love that he starts out with, but this is more like that friend or family connection, that we have this affection for one another. I think about my little kids when I get home. I mean, they meet me. I'm like coming across the parking lot, and they come running, dad, 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 right? Like that kind of affection that they have for me. And what kind of affection do we have for our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ? And ideally, like a human family should be a place of security and mutual respect and care and concern and love. And we know that a lot of times our families are broken. You might have terrible relationships with your brothers and sisters. I don't know, but that's not God's picture. God's picture is that it's this unit that's working together, and there's this mutual care and concern for one another. He says to honor one another above yourselves. So part of having sincere love is treating people with respect and treating them as if they're better than us. Like, I'm not asserting my rights all the time. I'm not demanding what I want. Even if I have a right to something, I don't have to take that thing. I can rather choose to give it up. And I treat others with a respect and honor that lifts them up. He says, I want you to outdo one another is kind of the picture here. Like, one up one another in being nice to each other. Not in like competition kind of way, but like, I'm really going to work hard to lift you up. Not to bring about your shame, not to put you down, but to encourage you and to help you along. This next section is a little more about our relationship with God. And he says that we need to keep our spiritual fervor. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And I think about this in the terms of like spiritual fitness. Like, I can describe physical fitness, and we're all, you know, the doctor says eat right, exercise, all those things, right? And we understand like those disciplines, and it's not something that you can just ignore, because if you just ignore it, the consequences are good. The weight goes up, the energy levels go down, all those physical side effects of not really caring about our physical bodies. Well, the same is true of our the spiritual aspect of our being, that we have to be disciplined and we have to pay attention. And if we're not, then enthusiasm and love for the Lord goes down. We are stressed. There's no peace. There's no hope. We go all over the place. And so he says, I don't want you to be lacking in zeal. This word zeal, he just used it a few verses earlier when he talks about the idea of diligence. He said, if you lead, do it diligently. That's the same word here. It carries this idea of earnestness and not really holding back, but taking care of your responsibilities and doing so in an appropriate time, right? So he says, don't get lazy, don't get idle, don't hold back, but I want you to have a passion for God and a passion for his life. He says, keep your spiritual fervor. And this is the word here for it means to like be on fire or to boil or to bubble up in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different interpretations of this verse. Some people think it means it's describing our human spirit. I kind of lean towards the view that this is describing how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and that we ought to be at a place where the Holy Spirit is moving us to be excited about God and what he's doing in our lives. That we are on fire, that we are boiling up, and it's bubbling over. We have this enthusiasm rather than lethargy. And we need to remember that we have a mission, and that is to serve the Lord. We don't want to be wandering around aimlessly. God has a plan and purpose for us. He's told us in his word that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. We're told that whatever we do, we're to work at it wholeheartedly, serving him. We're to do those things as if we're doing it for him. And so we have this goal, and we need to stay on task and stay enthusiastic about it as the Holy Spirit enables us. He tells us to be joyful in hope, excited and glad about what is coming. Not live in a place of despair where we see the problems all around us and we just give up, but rather we know that God has a future for us, and so that fuels that enthusiasm. We have a hope, and so we can rejoice even in times of difficulty, even in times of sorrow. We can rejoice because we know that God has a future. He tells us to be patient in affliction. And this, again, I don't need to remind you of the realities of life, that their life is full of problems. You know, we heard this morning, Dennis moving along fine, and all of a sudden, he can't move because his knee, right? Like, it's like, I didn't see it coming. It blindsided me, right? There's all kinds of things that enter our lives, health problems, financial issues, issues with time and stress and work-related problems. And life is just full of affliction, and it's part of living in a fallen world. And he tells us to endure, persevere, don't give up, again, because we have a hope that God is going to come and set all things right. He tells us to stay connected to God, to be faithful in prayer. This is how we're spending our time. We're devoted to this relationship with God, where he invites us to call on his name, to present our requests before him, and to trust him for strength and wisdom and guidance. Like, we live in this constant communion with our Father who has good plans for us. Then he shifts back to others, relationship with others. He says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. There are saints, that's what the word is here, God's people who are set apart unto God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be aware of what's going on in their lives and be ready to help when they have needs. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesians that they need to work with their own hands so that they'll have something to share with those who are in need. So we work hard not only to provide for ourselves, but we work hard so that we're able to help other people who are struggling. We need to have something to give. And, you know, I think about this. Maybe we should not just think about this in terms of money or stuff, but I need to think a little bit more about the way that I spend my time, because there are a lot of people who have needs around me, and it's like, well, I wish I could help, but I'm too busy. And it's like, well, maybe I need to give up some things or manage some things or create some more space in my life or margin so that I would actually have some time to share something with someone in need. We need to be aware of what's going on and be willing and ready to help. Then he says, practice hospitality. He uses the word pursue. It's this actually the same word he uses in the next verse when he talks about people being persecuted, right? That word has a positive and a negative meaning. The negative meaning is people who are coming after you to do you harm. But the positive meaning is something that you're chasing after to do good. So he says, I want you to pursue hospitality. And a lot of times we think about hospitality as, hey, we're going to have people over and we're going to set out a meal or set out refreshments and we're going to have a good time fellowship. And that's one aspect of hospitality. But here in the original language, this word actually has to do with how we treat people we don't know. All right? So this isn't about hosting our friends and family and having a good time, but rather this is about a care for strangers. So practicing hospitality according to what Paul is talking about here is going to someone that you don't know and making them a part of your community, bringing them in to the relationship where you can get to know them and build a community with them. And so this applies wherever you happen to find yourself in life, whether it's out at the store, picking up groceries, on the road, at the workplace, wherever you are, you're going to encounter people you don't know, and how you treat them matters. So far, you know, I think we're doing pretty well. I mean, those aren't impossible things to do. It's a good list. And then it gets into what I think is some of the harder stuff. And that's going to be how we treat people who don't like us. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So again, opposition is a reality of life. Just like affliction, there are going to be people who come against us, who don't like what we do, have other plans, would rather see other things happen. And he says, if they're coming after you to harm you, either emotionally or socially or physically, don't curse them. Don't call for their downfall. Don't be like, hey, God, send fire on them. You know, we want to say that sometimes. He says, no, but speak well of them. That's what this word bless means. It means to say good things about them. And so often, when things don't go my way, the first thing I do is go home and be like, Hannah, guess what? And then I spend, this person did the, it's none of you, by the way, in case you're wondering. It's not you guys. You guys are amazing. I love you guys. This person did this, and I can't believe it, and why would they? And I just go through all the things that I'm not happy about, right? Stop talking about those things, he says. He says, speak well of those people. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This is about living in harmony with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. All right? So when things go well for others and they're excited, be excited with them. Don't be jealous. But don't be like, well, why did that happen for them and not for me? Why did they get that and I didn't? Why did that person tell them a good job? You didn't tell me a good job. You know, like those kinds of things, right? No. When someone has something to be happy about, be happy with them. And he also says to mourn with those who mourn. There are times in life where there's real grief. There's deep sorrow. And this mourning is actually describes crying, weeping. And we need to allow space for people to grieve and to weep. You know, when people experience a loss of some kind, we don't just want to come, and I've talked before about that spiritual band-aid. Well, you know, God works all things for the good of those who love him, so put on a smile and let's move on. You know, like that's not real. That's putting on a facade. Like, we can allow people to experience grief, and we can come alongside and cry with them and put an arm around them, and sometimes you don't need to say anything. You just say, I'm here, cry on my shoulder. So when one part is rejoicing, everyone rejoices. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer along with it. Live in harmony. Be of the same mind is what this means. It doesn't mean that we all have to think the same way or have the same opinion, but we have this unity in spirit that we are all serving the same Lord and we're working to serve one another. Do not be proud. Don't be arrogant or think high things about yourself. Be willing to associate with people of low position. So don't get hung up on social status. Now, obviously, we're not going around going, hey, are you a member of this club? Have you achieved this level of status or wealth or position or power or whatever? But to be honest, if we really were to examine ourselves, when we go out in public, and we somewhat see someone dressed a certain way, or maybe someone who doesn't groom themselves as well as we think people ought to be groomed or whatever, we have emotional reactions to those scenarios. And we think, what is wrong with that person? Why don't they fix themselves? And we build these walls. And he's saying, don't do that. You know, everyone is made in God's image. As fallen as we are, every human being is an image bearer of God, and we need to treat them as such. We need to be willing to befriend them and care for them. We can't just say, like, he's a mess, I'm staying away from that person. He says, do not repay evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, so don't retaliate. Even when they deserve it, that's the point. It's like they might deserve it, but don't wrong them just because they wronged you. Rather, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And this is the idea of giving careful thought, like being thoughtful about how we act, not just reacting, but thinking through what is the best response in this scenario. And we need to take into consideration what other people think. And I don't mean that we have to live as people pleasers, and if people want us to do things that are wrong in God's eyes, then we should do those to make those people happy. No, that's not what he's describing here. But he's saying it matters how other people view you, because if you go around bearing the name of Christ, they're going to have an opinion about Christ based on how you act. And if you're doing things that everyone's like, well, that's clearly wrong, that's clearly a wrong way to behave, then that reflects poorly on Jesus. So we need to consider what is going on around us. We need to consider the situation. We need to consider what is right and do what is right. What other people think actually does matter some. It's not the determining factor. It's not the final word, but it does matter. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So, in other words, it's not always possible to live at peace with everyone, but you have a job to do. You need to do your part. You need to work on forgiveness. You need to work on being humble and being willing to admit when you're wrong. You need to be willing to ask for forgiveness. Now, if that other person withholds forgiveness and you can't heal that relationship, there's nothing that you can do about it because a relationship, by definition, is between two people, right? But you have a part to play, and so it's your job to do your best to bring an end to that hostility by offering forgiveness, by asking for forgiveness, and bringing about a restoration of that relationship if you can. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord, I will repay. All right? So we do not have to be the ones who bring about justice. The idea of taking revenge isn't just personal vengeance, but it's about a meting out of a punishment that is justly deserved. When people do us wrong, one of the things that rises up in me is I will make them pay for that. You do not do that to me, right? You feel that in your heart, deep inside of you. And notice how he like softens it. He says, my dear friends, and the word is actually beloved. Like, listen, my beloved, he's pleading with them. Listen, that's not your job. Leave room for God to bring about wrath. And he's already described God's justice earlier in the book. And he reminds them, hey, this is what was written in the scriptures. It is mine to avenge. God is the one who brings about justice, and he will repay. He will exact retribution. If someone has done wrong, there will be penalty for that. But guess what? We're not the judge. We're not the jury, and we're definitely not the executioner. God is the one who will bring about justice. And I go, but God, you know. And he says, be patient. Let me deal with it. He says, this is how you should act instead. If your enemy is hungry, so someone who is opposing you, someone who's hostile to you, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So help those who hurt you. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. And then he says something really obscure, and I'm not 100% sure what to do with it, but I'll give you what the options are. It says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I would love to know exactly what this means, wouldn't you? Here are the options. And maybe you know, and please enlighten me later. But the interpretations that I've read, they kind of fall into a couple different categories. And not a single one of them is 100% convincing to me. They all have really good, they all make really good points, and they're all good possibilities, and I'm not 100% sure. I know where I kind of lean, but here are the options, what this could mean, all right? It's clearly a metaphor, because no one is actually taking burning coals and dumping it on anybody's head. We know that much, all right? It's clearly a metaphor for something, all right? So, it could be a metaphor for helping your enemy. I don't think of burning coals as something that is particularly good, but if you're living in the age where there's no electricity and you're depending on fire for sustenance, fire to cook food, going to the community fire and getting coals from the fire and taking it back to your place is something that actually helps you out. So it may not be a negative picture here. It may be a positive picture. And there is some evidence of an ancient Egyptian tradition that if you wronged somebody, you would actually offer them burning coals as a way of making up for the wrong that you did. All right? There's some history there. Whether that's what's in view here, it doesn't quite line up, but there is at least some discussion about that. All right? So it could be this positive, life-giving image. On the other hand, it could absolutely be a sign of destruction, a sign of judgment. There's a psalm where the writer's like, may burning coals fall on them. He's talking about his enemies, the enemies of God, and people who are coming after him. He's like, may burning coals fall on them. It's a sign of God's judgment. And that would also line up with what Paul says here, because he says that basically God is going to bring about judgment, And if your enemy is hungry and you feed him and he doesn't respond with kindness, you're kind of compounding his judgment. His judgment is being basically stacked up, and things are not going to go in his favor. And so it might be a statement that God is going to bring about his ultimate judgment for the wrongs that he's done. A third category of interpretation has to do with this idea of shame. And the idea is that burning coals is a metaphor to describe that embarrassment or shame that someone would feel when they do you wrong and you respond with goodness. The idea is that they would be convicted and embarrassed for their wrong, and it could maybe even change their hearts and soften them toward you, and that they would come to a place of repentance. I'm going to tell you, I've read as much as, I haven't gone to the depths of this, but like, I've read a lot. All the interpretations, they all say the other one's wrong and theirs is right. And to me, there's nothing that really tips the scale one way or the other. What I do know is that when Paul wrote this, they knew what it was. Like, this would have been a common saying that they all understood. He wouldn't have said it just out of the blue. And in the long run, whatever this means, it doesn't change what we should do. What we should do is, if our enemy's in trouble, we shouldn't say, "Ha, look at you. You made that bed, lie in it." We should say, "How can I help you? What can I do? Are you hungry? I'll feed you. Are you thirsty? I'll give you something to drink." I kind of like the idea that it brings about shame and remorse and embarrassment leading to his hopeful repentance. I think that would be in line with verse 21 where it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Am I willing to die on this hill? No. But those are the options. He says that we ought to be good to our enemies, not to be proud, but we are to overcome evil with good. It's his final statement. This word overcome is the Greek word for victory. It's actually where we get the clothing and shoe brand Nike. That means Nike means victory. Right. So we are essentially in a battle between good and evil. And we need to be aware of it and understand that evil is trying to overcome, but we are to resist. And the way that we resist is by doing all of these things: loving sincerely, hating evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another, honoring one another. I could go through this whole list. The way that we overcome is by living this transformed life in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not let evil sweep over us and control us, but rather we are to defeat evil by doing what is right in God's eyes. That we come and we offer ourselves daily as that living sacrifice to God, that we live in community, serving one another, and that we are transformed from the inside out to live this kind of life that is pleasing to God. So you might walk away from today going, "Okay, I got it. Don't be bad, be good." But the application of that changes, or doesn't really change, but the application of that needs to be refined in whatever particular situation that I am in my life. If it's in a relationship with a loved one or a coworker or a random guy on the street, there's a particular emphasis of God's goodness that I want to be at work in my life. If it's someone who is trying to undermine me, if it's someone who has been talking badly about me, there's a particular kind of goodness that I need to implement in my life and allow God to bring about justice and not assume that role. Our goal is to not be lethargic in our relationship with God or with other people, but rather to be boiling and bubbling in the Holy Spirit and serve the Lord with the entirety of our being. Let's pray today. Father, I want to thank you for this time that we've had to be together and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out your goodness in its many different applications. God, I ask that we would be led by your Spirit, that in whatever situation we find ourselves, that you would give us insight into what needs to be done and how we are to love in a sincere way. God, I pray that you would remind us of the particular scriptures that we need for each moment, and that ultimately, Lord, we would be changed by you so that we could bring you glory. God, we thank you that you have saved us from the power of sin and death, and that you have given us the task of sharing your salvation and your love with the world around us. And God, we pray that we might fulfill that as you do your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.